operate together. Your word is our guide, and we need it very much. We're grateful that you have given it to us for the health of the body and the strengthening and the mutual working of this local congregation so that we can more accurately reflect you and go about our role in this world with power and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the season is not actually yet upon us, but preparations for it have been underway in some circles anyway, and I'm talking about Christmas. Specifically, I'm talking about those whose desire to give or to receive is not limited by the constraints of a personal budget. I know we're not talking about anybody in this room, but so Neiman Marcus has already put out its Christmas book, its catalog, gifts for those who pretty much have everything already but want more. And in the category entitled Fantasy Gifts, the least expensive item is an electric tricycle coming in at $4,500. The most expensive is a Dale Chihuly pool sculpture installation at $1.5 million. But I'm thinking we want to go for something in between. So how about springing for the his and hers Metro Ship luxury houseboat? A mere $250,000 will have you living in the harbor of your choice near you, shipping included. Isn't that great? Now, obviously, all of these gifts are marketed at people whose disposable income is above the average, far and above the average, certainly above ours, I would guess, and who are likely interested in what are termed high-status indicators. But the truth is, you don't have to be fabulously wealthy to be obsessed with high-status indicators, both material and otherwise. The veneer of our current contemporary culture is smothered straight across the board with this preoccupation. Virtually every commodity that we buy has at least one product in a given category that indicates status. I was at a Starbucks in Seattle a couple weeks ago, and the barista said to me, would you like a sample of a limited product? I said, ooh, only 700 of our stores are going to sell it. I'm thinking, 700? That's amazing. Now, how many stores do they have? They got thousands. I mean, it's just this weird little nuance, the way things are phrased to make you feel like you're having something that nobody else has, that you've got something they don't have, status, and so forth. Well, this quest for status is evident, unfortunately, in the spiritual realm as well. Enter the first century Corinthians in their competitive, power-driven, image-obsessed, ambition-fueled culture. High status was desired and jockeyed for even in this little house church of 55 people. And that, as seen by having or wanting spiritual gifts that are visually exciting and also vocally apparent, things like tongues. You wanted exciting gifts, not gifts that seem rather pedestrian and boring like hospitality. And so the Corinthians liked and desired these spectacular gifts because the visual display that encompassed them seemed to confer an exercise of power and an increase of image and status amongst those in the church. But this is, of course, a very skewed and wrong way to view the dynamic of Christ's church and how to think about yourself vis-a-vis the people around you, and, of course, with respect to God. So Paul is intent on curbing this distortion. And that does bring us to the text, which is printed in your worship folder, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. The passage read from Isaiah actually relates to it, but we'll get to that in a minute. So I want to let you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So here's the plan as we talk about spiritual gifts as you're turning there. Today we're going to do the first 11 verses of chapter 12. Next week, we'll do 12 through, I'm thinking the balance of the passage, 31. And then we'll do chapter 13. And then on into the passages dealing with prophecy and tongues. Now, I know you have lots of questions, and rightly so, about spiritual gifts. But let's try to keep this focus in terms of how we approach it, in terms of how Paul unfolds it in the context of 1 Corinthians, because our questions aren't necessarily the questions that he's asking or answering. Our questions are not invalid, but let's let the text unfold and show us its flow, and then probably next week we'll answer some of the questions that are more burning to us, like are these gifts valid for today, and how do they look, and this kind of thing. And I'm going to be sick next week, so Kevin will preach. All right. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between the spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now again, the Corinthians have no clue what it means to be a Spirit-filled person. Accordingly, gifts of speech and demonstrable power, specifically speaking in tongues, we're told, was this high status indicator to them. In their view, if you had a certain kind of gift, then you were designated as a spiritual person. If you could speak in tongues, however unintelligible, you were set apart. And if you didn't have this kind of gift, then you were, in terms of the pecking order of the church and their church, a second-class citizen. You had a second-class spirituality. So that just reinforced the social divide that was already edging and agitating in their midst. So what does Paul say here to correct the spiritually uppity? How does he address those who erroneously set themselves up as a spirit-bearing elite? How does he keep pressure on their competitive nature, which he's been doing all the way since chapter 3, to say this competition in the church is wrong and bad and actually evil? What does he do here to address that? Well, he begins by bringing them to their foundation and reminds them of God's grace that rescued them from their past. Paul's opening words are a little bit ambiguous. He says, now concerning the spiritual. And your translation inserts the word gifts because it's not sure whether he's talking about people or gifts, but in the end, probably it's the same result. It refers to spiritual gifts or spiritual people. Paul's using their own words to come back at them, but he's going to embed that word, what's spiritual, with the meaning that's biblical so as to steer them in the right direction. So, who are the truly spiritual? Well, they're people who are redeemed from their past. And look at verse 2. He says in this connection, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. He's just reminding them of their pagan past, which is right outside the door of the house church. In former days, they were led into deception, somehow thinking that mute idols were the key to living. And they were led to follow them, sort of passively led. They did it literally. They did it symbolically. In fact, in ancient Corinth, many religious temples, all these temples had their own unique festival during the year. And these were elaborate and expensive idol pageants. And they were held in conjunction with the liturgical calendar of whatever god or goddess was being worshipped. And in these particular festivals, you would walk through the city streets together, the devotees of God, whatever. You would walk together along a designated sacred route. And then at the end of the route, you would stand before the idol in its sanctuary. You were led there. The physical following was an indicator of your heart's focus. I mean, I've seen these kinds of festivals in Asia where you're watching people go down through, for example, Singapore in a ceremony called Thai Pusan, where they put needles and poles into their body. They're, I think, demonic. They are possessed by a spirit. They walk on ashes and coals that are burning hot, and they go through the city, and they wind up at a particular temple in their expression of their devotion to this God who has delivered them from whatever in their view. So it's this kind of a processional idea that Paul has in mind. He says, you saw this all the time. This is how you used to live. You did it literally. You did it symbolically. Your whole life was devoted to following idols. You were led to them. And once you were led to them, you were led by them. But what are these idols? Well, as you know, Corinthians, as you came to see, they are mute and voiceless, meaning they are lifeless. They're unable to help anyone, anytime, in any way whatsoever. And informing Paul's backdrop here when he says idols are mute is this whole passage from Isaiah 44 and 45 where the futility of idolatry is satirized by Isaiah. Why? Because in the Lord alone is salvation. In the Lord alone is righteousness and strength. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah says that in the context of lambasting idols. Dumb idols cannot speak or declare or do anything for anyone, much less for themselves. Only the Lord can. And so the Corinthians have to be reminded that they were brought out of this ignorance, this futility, this foolishness. This is the foundation of their life, God's deliverance. And then building on this point, when you are delivered from idolatry, you don't make a proclamation anymore about idols. What do? You make a proclamation about who? About God. And so you learn to verbalize the declaration of the truth of the living God, redeeming God, this God who now redeems you to say things intelligibly, bearing the image of God, redeemed and reflected properly through their relationship with Jesus. They have been led to him and are now following him, so they have something to proclaim to this world. So that brings us to verse 3. What do they say? They're no longer declaring the praises of some dumb, mute idol. No, no. I tell you, no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, you're not going to write Jesus off as accursed. First century Gentiles and Jews reasoned, how could the Messiah be crucified and not be accursed? I mean, if someone was crucified, that meant they were cursed. There's no value there. In contrast, your confession, your public declaration, your evidence of true spirituality is your upfront, bold, verbal, intelligible statement asserting Jesus is Lord. And this comes from your heart, and it comes out of your mouth because the Holy Spirit led you to Jesus, regenerated you, now indwells you, and is transforming you. So you can speak this word of truth into a culture which is following mute, dead, dumb idols. You turn from your past blindness because the Holy Spirit gave you new life. To say that Jesus is Lord really is shorthand or code for a whole slew of things. It means he's majestic. It means he's unparalleled. It means, of course, he's risen from the dead. It means that he is above all the idols of this world, all the so-called gods. It means that he rules over all. It means that he's worthy of all allegiance. In short, it is to say, like Isaiah is saying back in chapter 45, that God is the one true God. There's no God but this God. So when you say Jesus is Lord, it's not a mantra. It's a theology that's unpacked because this is who has invaded your life and transformed you. And this is Paul's point. To say that Jesus is Lord sets a person aside as being spiritual. The capacity to do this, to say this, is only because the Spirit has invaded and transformed your life. This intelligible declaration of the identity of God in Christ from your mouth means you are a spiritual person. It's not an empty confession. It's a vibrant statement of truth and its corresponding commitment of life. As one scholar says, it takes your whole self to do this. Your whole self. This confession is not in the domain of the elite. It's the confession for all who know Jesus, whose hearts, as we saw last week, in new covenant manner, have the law written on them by the Spirit of God. For after all, what is the first requirement of the law? It is to confess that God is God. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that's what Paul's saying here. When you make this break with your past, whatever it was, the confession of your heart, is evidence that you're a spiritual person because you are saying the Lord, He is God. Jesus is the Lord. Now, having set this foundation, it's not mere preamble, this is important. Having set this foundation to remind them what it really means to be spiritual, Paul now turns his attention to the gifts. What are they for? How do they reflect or spring out of this confession? And his argument then, in what falls really through the balance of the chapter, is that all these gifts that people clamor for, all these gifts serve one great purpose, and that's simply to build up the church. They're not self-focused, but they're other-focused. And right from the start, Paul underscores this diversity of gifts originating from the triune God. Look at verses 4 through 6. Notice how he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. The Spirit, the Lord, meaning Jesus, and God, the Father, bestow different kinds of gifts for the working of the church in service to each other and this world. And the reason that Paul points out that these gifts to the church spring from the unity of the Trinity is to remind them of the unity that they are to pursue in the local church through the expression of their gifts. Just as God is one and works for one God-glorifying purpose, so too they are to work together in the body of Christ to reflect Him in their midst. Hence verse 7. Now to each one is manifestation is given for the common good. I mean, this was the problem in Corinth, was it not? They were not working for the common good of the church in terms of its internal health and its external witness. This is a very important little internal check for us. However we serve in the church, are we doing it with the internal health in view and the external witness in view? Or are we doing it because we're promoting some personal agenda or promoting self, or we've got some angle that we want to make sure gets covered? If we're coming at it from that perspective and whatever we do in the church, then we're all messed up. We're no different than the Corinthians, because whatever we're doing in this church is in service of the others in order to build up the well-being of the body. Think of it this way. The very word used for gifts throughout this passage refers to something that's the result of grace, something freely given by God. So the emphasis is on its source, not simply its nature. This means then that God's grace, finds its expression through each person in the local church when that person serves for the benefit of others, because, of course, that models the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who serve with love. And the upshot of this, as one scholar points out, is that this is the specific part which each individual in the local church has in the lordship and the glory of Jesus. Now, did you hear that? When you exercise your gift, you are in some manner pointing out and participating in the glory of Jesus. Why? Because when you're relating, and I'm relating to each other properly, serving one another, we're doing just what the Trinity does. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, serving each other. And so there is this corresponding reflection, albeit finite and human, in the church of the triune God. The Trinity serves one another. We serve each other. When we serve each other, we reflect the triune God. When we reflect the triune God, we're bringing glory to the triune God. Now that is amazing to ponder, but it's also very sobering because it makes us constantly assess motivation, why we do what we do. Nonetheless, through each of us, as we work together for the common good in the church, for the sake of wellness and witness, the glory of God is seen. We advance the glory of God tangibly through ministry. And that means the Holy Spirit isn't a possession. He's the bestower of grace pointing to glory. His gifts are not for the domain or benefit of a select few in the church, but each gift, however exciting or however pedestrian it may appear, is for the common good and for God's glory. This unity in diversity is grounded in the nature of the Trinity. It comes from our loving Father through His Son, Jesus, our mediator, bestowed upon us by the enabling, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And so that then excludes all rivalry and all competition. Spiritual gifts are not a badge of spirituality, but they're a mark of grace. And that's humbling. They're a mark of grace and a pointer to glory. They're not a sign that somebody in the church, depending on what their gift is, has some supersized portion of the Spirit. No, the Spirit distributes gifts according to his sovereign purpose. And that leads Paul, in verses 8 through 10, to list some of the gifts. This is not exhaustive, of course. It's just a sampling of gifts that they're debating in Corinth. There are other gift lists, and I'm going to say that all the different lists of gifts in the New Testament, they're probably not exhaustive even at that. It's like Dr. McDonough said, if you said, here's a list of the restaurants on the North Shore, they wouldn't be exhaustive, but they're a list of restaurants on the North Shore. Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying. Here are some of these gifts. And these are the gifts that are being prized by the Corinthians. So if you look at verses 8 through 10, you'll notice that amid the diversity of the gifts, the emphasis is on the sameness of the giver. The same Spirit bestows whatever the gift is. They come from no other source but God. Five times Paul makes this emphasis. Why is he having to make this emphasis? So that the Corinthians don't claim ownership over anything. Like they're the initiators of a gift. That the gifts come from them. No, no. All these gifts come from the Spirit. And they are all equally spiritual as believers. Because God, while he doesn't give everybody all the gifts, everybody gets at least one gift. And so in terms of the gifts, Paul lists here six of the nine on his list, you'll note, have to do with speech or some form of speech or related speech. Wisdom, he says, probably insight into the ways of God and his person and the way he's revealed and unfolded redemption through his son Jesus. Wisdom is like relating life to that. Knowledge may not be a whole lot different from wisdom, but it's the discernment, perhaps, of the application of the truth to life. Prophecy, insight into the need of the church in any given moment based on the way God has revealed himself in terms of his character and his track record with humanity. So prophecy here, I'm thinking, is some apt word for the moment based on the character of God and his purposes in this world. Now, again, that's a very debatable term, what it means, and again, we'll pass that off on another pastor. Discerning between spirits. We're always doing comparison shopping, right? Think of it that way. We're always doing comparison shopping in this world. This is good, this is bad. This is beneficial, this is not. Discerning the spirit, you're testing what is real, what is true, what is false, what's a lie. That's what you have to do. And this is an internal thing, but it's not just cognitive, it's vocal, because you have to speak about it. Speaking in tongues, a language inspired by the Spirit, directed toward him, not others. Interpreting tongues when needed. This is an interpretation of what was uttered by another, maybe not a word-for-word translation, but the gist of it, in order to test and ensure whether it's in accordance with the truth of what God has already said about himself and what God is going to do in this world. So those are all gifts that tend to be more of the speech orientation, vocal demonstration at some point in time. Other gifts seem more dramatic, right? Faith. This is not faith that saves you. This is faith that God's going to do something unusual, maybe through you or through somebody else. You know, and you can test where somebody has the gift of faith. Well, all these gifts, just if it happens, if it doesn't happen, I don't think you had the gift of faith. But faith that God's going to do something. Healing of the sick on occasion. Obviously, God doesn't heal everybody all the time. We know that. Life is hard. We realize that. Miraculous powers. Maybe not just healings, but God doing something through someone of a miraculous nature. But the point here that he's making is that whether you see these gifts as ordinary or spectacular, they all come from the same source. They all come from the same Spirit. They are all bestowed as he sovereignly sees fit, and they are all for the common good. Not for the veneration or exaltation of any person in the local church. And that's why Paul deliberately here lists tongues last. Because the assumption in Corinth was that this was the gift that set you apart as being super spiritual. No, says Paul, not so. Now there's a lot more that will be said about this in a week or two ahead. But sticking to its context and frame of reference that Paul has for us here, let's think about this now briefly, driving it home to our lives in our church, just two very simple ways, two short thoughts in this respect. First, given the purpose of spiritual gifts, which are for the common good and the building up of this church. I mean, you're here today because you think this is your church. We're glad you're here. So if you're here today and you're a believer, you have a gift. You may not have all the gifts, nobody does, but you've got at least a gift. You are just as spiritual as the other person near you, around you, next to you, and so forth. But all of us then have to work for the common good. So we got to ask ourselves, since this text is about serving in the local body of Christ, not simply the global, not simply a Christian institution, not simply some Christian school of some higher level or medium level education. No, it's about the local church, this passage is. So here's the question: am I serving in this church? It's a good question. Where am I serving in this church? How am I serving in this church? Meaning, what's my attitude? Is it for others? Or is it for self? Or is it, well, nobody else is doing it, so I'll do it? All those are not necessarily good attitudes unless it's simply for others. Because when you serve, you're not looking at the derivative kickback to you. You're looking at how your contribution upholds and contributes to the well-being of the body. So how can I help here is the question. What's holding me back? What can I do in some small or great way to further the common good and glory of Jesus? Because your serving in this church is an expression of the glory of Jesus. God reveals his glory locally, primarily in the church. That's why the church is the outpost of the kingdom in this place of light. So are you serving? If you're not, please pray about it. Think about it. Talk to me. I'll help you find a spot. Second, don't be obsessed with the discovery of your gift. That only plays into the narcissistic tendencies of our culture. Be driven instead by the ethos of the cross. Live the cross-shaped life, meaning serve. If there's a need, say, all right, I'll give it a try. And you know what? If that's not your gift, we'll tell you. That's how that works. I mean, I used to be serving in the 2-year-old Sunday school class. Look what happened. I could go back there. So the church, this is how we work together. No, you know, I think maybe you'd do better over here. But you got to jump. There's no other way to begin but to begin. Now, we can give you inventories about your personality and potential gifts. Those are helpful tools. But in the end, you got to jump in. You just got to jump in. It's like when I was a little boy in the pool in Iran, standing on the diving board at 4 years old. My father's down below. Jump, jump. It seemed like 4,000 feet. It was probably this far. You got to jump. And when you jump, you're honoring God. You're just saying, God, I believe that my contribution here will work for the well-being of this church. And you will get the glory because I'll be doing what you want me to do. I'll be serving others and reflecting the Trinity. That's a great thing. Let's pray. Lord, you could do everything yourself. You could do everything yourself all the time without any need for us. But you choose to use us, and you choose to have us reflect you in that process. I thank you for this church, for this devoted body of believers who serve you and love you and serve one another with love. Would you increase our health in that respect? Would you provide for us even more opportunities to reflect the triune God and give that God glory through mutual love and service? Because then we really will be so remarkably different from our culture. And it will be so obvious that this is a house of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise.